now solved. Thanks, Mark. Good evening, everybody. Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, 6. We'll get started with service tonight. Philippians 4, 6. As is our custom also, we'll take a moment of silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. And that way we'll be controlled or filled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on any of your problems or difficulties or neighbors or anything else. Just getting ready to hear the word of God as it's being taught. So let's take a moment to prepare. Father, we want to thank you for giving us this opportunity tonight to hear your word. We are so grateful that you decided to have your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, pay the price for our sins on the cross. And we're so grateful that you had the Holy Spirit work with the writers of Scripture so that we would have the Bible available to understand your plan and who you are. And we want to thank you for the Holy Spirit who makes all this information understandable to us. And tonight we ask for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, so that the teaching tonight will be accurate and understandable, and that those who are listening to the word of God will be able to concentrate with a relaxed mental attitude and have the ability to understand and the ability to process and get ready for use the great truths that you've provided in your word that are in the message tonight. And Father, we pray for the needs and difficulties that different members of the royal family are going through right now, some only known to you right now, some that have been made available in the prayers of other members of the royal family through intercessory prayer. We bring all these things now to you and the great confidence that you always do what is best for every one of us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, we are on spiritual gifts. We're on part 38 of this series. Tonight, we're going to look at the fact that the Bible tells us that on the day of our salvation, the Helper, God the Holy Spirit, provided amazing help in our subject, of course, of efficacious grace. But I wanted to start tonight with something that's really simple. And I don't know who this is for. I think it's maybe possibly for even more than one of you tonight. And that is, that as we begin class tonight, I just, from the throne of God to you, is the command to stop worrying. Stop worrying. This command is given so many times in God's word. And I know that every one of us, you know, between Sunday and Wednesday, we've got plenty of time to start having something or many things get to us and ruin our day, or at least a part of it. And these things wear us down. And we need to be reminded of the fact that one of the basic messages that the Lord has for his children is stop worrying. We see it, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4. He said, in fact, look at verse 4, because he provides the opposite first, which is great. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Look, every one of us has to go through Monday morning. Okay? You know what I mean. Monday morning. You wake up, you're trying to get going during the week. Maybe it's raining out, and it's just a part of you that's just down in the dumps. And that part of you will stay that way unless and until you have a solution. And the solution that we have is magnificent. It is God's word. And there's so many things from God's word. But for example, really, when we're in a situation where, you know, maybe the car didn't start, or you got bad news from the doctor, or your kids are driving you crazy, or you just don't feel well that day, right? Just stop and realize, just for 1 minute, just a couple of things that God has already done for you on the basis of being a believer in Jesus Christ. Like, hey, wait a minute, I have the Trinity inside me. Oh yeah, I got a fingernail that's broken over here, or I got a car that won't start over there, but right here, I have God the Holy Spirit inside of me today. And then if you think, then just project that out to the future and say, the same God who had his son die on the cross for me, it said that he was going to take care of every problem I have between now and the day I die. And the day that I die, I'm going to be absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And then sometime after that, I'm going to get a resurrection body and be fully glorified in soul, body, and spirit. And you know, by the time you're done with there, you start thinking about the problem that was so big and overwhelming in your life, all of a sudden looks about this big when you put it up against our so great God. And I say it not to be, you know, otherworldly and spiritual, but to be completely practical. Because we need to have our attitudes changed. We need to have our minds renewed. And it doesn't just happen in class. This is the training ground. This is the place where you get the raw materials in your soul so that when you're living your life the other 23 hours of the day and the other days of the week, that these things are available for you. But sometimes you really have to take a moment and allow yourself to think about these things. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 4, where he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." In verse 4, again, I'll say, "Rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." He's near. He's inside you. "Be anxious for nothing." That's a command in God's word. So that if you can't stop worrying for yourself, then take it as a command from headquarters. Stop worrying. "Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, and by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension." The things that happen when we rely on the word of God and believe it are beyond our ability to even understand how it can change things for us. That will garrison or guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know, when the Lord was with his disciples, he kept telling them this all the time. You know, like in Luke chapter 12, he kept saying to them, "Don't worry. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Life is more than food." He said, "Which of you, by worrying, can add 1 hour to your life? And if you can't do that, then why are you worried about anything else?" He said, look, you know, God's other creation doesn't worry. You think about it, it's kind of interesting that, you know, the birds don't worry, and the lilies don't worry, and the grass doesn't worry. They got more problems. I mean, some of those animals are going to be dead before tomorrow, and yet they're not worried about a thing. And yet God's prime creation, mankind, and us as believers, who are the ones that are regenerated, and the children of God and in union with Christ, think about what kind of an insult it is to our Father. Well, we're the ones going around worrying all the time. In fact, the crazy thing is that Christians sometimes have worse, miserable attitudes in life than unbelievers. And that makes no sense. And the reason for it is that we don't take seriously the word of God when it comes to our own attitude, our own mental attitude from moment to moment. So, you know, the next time a worry comes in your head this week, realize that you've been commanded by God's word to stop it, to cut it out, and that you have great solutions from things that you've been learning in class to replace that with, to have your confidence in the Lord instead. So I don't know why that's came up tonight. It was something that the Lord put on my heart today, just to tell you at the beginning of class, stop worrying, whatever it is. All right. We're on the doctrine of spiritual gifts. We're on point two, looking at the Holy Spirit, the giver of the gifts. We're looking at his work now, and we're on the subject of efficacious grace. Efficacious grace, that's what we're looking at right now. We've seen a definition of it. God the Holy Spirit takes faith alone in Christ alone of the spiritually dead unbeliever and makes that faith alone in Christ alone effective for salvation. It's the starting point for an amazing string of events that happen instantaneously when you're born again and saved. In fact, we're thinking about putting a booklet together on this very subject, the moment of salvation, and look at all the things that happen at that moment, not from the point of view of the gifts themselves, but from the point of view of how amazingly they are put together in order to accomplish everything on behalf of a spiritually dead unbeliever. The first of these, efficacious grace, is the first one. Logically, we're going to see some more of that. God the Holy Spirit takes the faith of an unbeliever and makes it effective for salvation. And so we've seen the subject of spiritual death, and we've seen how human beings make problems and God solves them. Christ comes on the scene at the cross to solve all the problems of sin, and that's on behalf of the whole human race. And then at the moment when we are born again and saved, God the Holy Spirit's on the scene to solve all the problems with our individual spiritual death to enable that faith to be effective for salvation. We've been looking at the nature of real spiritual death. We're going to see tonight a little bit more about that, but we're going to move on to see how God in his grace leaves us hope. And that's what he does. He leaves us hope. Depravity, even that, wasn't as bad as it could have been. And we have a spiritually dead person who's still able to say, I want to believe in Christ. I don't want to die spiritually anymore. I want to live forever. And so on Sunday, I laid out the three steps or the main points or road signs on the highway, if you will, for where we're headed. The first one, the ministry of efficacious grace is necessary for one simple reason, real spiritual death. And we've been all over that. Briefly go through that tonight. Secondly, that person in the status of real spiritual death is able to believe in Christ, that God has provided an open door for salvation for the unbeliever. And then third, and this is where we really want to get into it, there are three works, actually, that God performs to provide salvation for individuals. Now, I say it that way because the cross is God providing salvation for the whole human race, in the sense of the fact that Christ paid the price for the sins of the world and that God's justice and righteousness are perfectly satisfied. But at the same time, then there is this stage, this part of things where every individual has the opportunity to believe and to appropriate, to have all the benefits of salvation provided to your individual account. And that is a different event than the cross 2,000 years ago. That's an event in your life. And you believe in Jesus Christ and you're born again and saved. And an amazing package gets put to your benefit at the moment of salvation. And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at three things around individual salvation, believing in Christ, common grace, the call of God, and efficacious grace. And these are in an order, and we're going to see why that is and what these are. But just this is where we're headed. Common grace, that has to do with the fact that a spiritually dead unbeliever cannot understand anything spiritual. And therefore, God, the Holy Spirit, has to stand in and explain that to that unbeliever. The call of God, now the unbeliever understands facts about salvation, but needs to be invited to believe even. And that happens. And then the third thing is upon believing, then God, the Holy Spirit, takes that faith of still a spiritually dead unbeliever and makes it effective for our so great salvation. All the things that God has prepared for those who believe in His Son. So that's where we're headed. We've seen the first point again on Sunday. I'm going to go through this really quickly just so that there's continuity here. But the reason why God the Holy Spirit has to work as hard as He does at the moment of salvation is that we're spiritually dead. It happens at birth. Every one of us receives a sin nature passed down by the human father. The first sin of Adam is then imputed or charged by God to that old sin nature. And that is grounds for divine judgment. Every one of us is condemned at birth. But once a person is condemned, it now makes them eligible to receive a Savior. Just like you can't get pardoned by the governor until you're found guilty of a crime. I mean, it's not exactly the greatest thing, but that's exactly what we're talking about. That God would rather have us condemned at birth and immediately eligible for a Savior than what happened with Adam, where he was born perfect, or created perfect, rather, and then he had the opportunity to fall. See, we have the other way around. We're condemned at birth. We have the opportunity to be saved. And that's a great thing. We've seen that. So again, Adam's original sin, credited to us, or charged against us, rather, plus our sin nature equals spiritual death. And spiritual death, we've seen, is a package itself. There's a legal status associated with it. The law says this. God's law says, or his justice says something about it. A position and a condition. And this is all by way of review. It's a legal status, a position, and a condition. All negative, of course. A negative legal status, a negative position, and a negative condition. That's spiritual death. Every one of us is born into that. This is all review, but we just get warmed up because we're going to move on. I want this to be in our minds. This is probably the fourth time we've gone through this. There's a reason for that. It's that it's fundamental to understand exactly the condition and position and legal status of every person to understand grace and how grace comes on the scene, and how even in all of this, even when we're in this situation, God still provides an open door of self-determination that we can walk through. And it's an amazing thing that can only be done by the greatness of who God is in the context of the really big picture, which is the fact of the angelic conflict and how human beings were created to resolve that. The fact that we're created to show that God's ways are right through our own free decisions. If you have a jury, think of it this way, right? If you have a jury that has a gun to their head and says, you have to find the defendant guilty, then what does that prove about the justice in that courtroom? Zippo, right? But if you have people who are free to look at the evidence and then make a decision, yes, what does that prove? It proves that the justice is in play. And so even as a spiritually dead person, since the most important decision we'll ever make is to believe in Christ, we have to have the freedom, and God respects that choice that we make, even in the condition of spiritual death. And I think that's, again, just a tribute to the character and nature of God, that He's arranged all these things in such a way that that's the way in which human beings have their entrance into eternal life and to the plan of God. But in any event, spiritual death is a legal side, our position with God, and our condition ourselves. But again, what does that mean? Well, condemnation is the legal status. We're born condemned. The courtroom convenes at birth and condemns us on account of Adam's sin. That's the legal status. That's part of spiritual death. There's a legal status. There's also a position. This is the one that's probably the easiest to understand, the simplest. We're separated from God in position. We're separated from God. Now, one of the things we're going to see is that our so great salvation takes each of these things and turns them right around 180 degrees. That while there's a legal status of condemnation in spiritual death, there's another legal status on the other side of salvation. While there's a position of separation from God on this side of believing in Christ, there's another position after we believe in Christ. And it's magnificent. And in fact, for you and I as church age believers, our position after believing in Christ is higher than Adam in the garden. And not only that, but it's higher than the angels. And this is what I mean by the grace of God blowing you away. I have to laugh at people who look at their situation or somebody else's situation who's a believer, and they say, I can't believe God is blessing them. They don't deserve that. And you know, and some people do it to themselves, by the way. I've had Christians say to me recently, you know, I feel almost kind of guilty about what God is doing for me. It's so great. And I'm thinking, I mean, I'm understanding and blah, blah, blah. But part of me says, then you don't understand grace. Because grace means blessing and giving without respect to whether or not anybody deserves a thing. Because folks, you and I don't deserve a thing. That's the facts about grace. It's all based on God desiring to give with no consideration given to our worthiness. That's what grace is. And so it's kind of, if you think about it from God's point of view, right? He's already given you the greatest thing he had when you were his enemy. Think of it from his point of view. When you were his enemy, totally estranged from him, totally separate from him, he gave you his son, which was the unique thing he had. An unbelievable sacrifice on God's part. Unbelievable. When you were his enemy. And now when we're his children, we're like feeling insecure about the other gifts we're given. He gave you Christ when you were his enemy. Of course, now that you're his child, why would he withhold any good thing now that you're his child? And why would you feel insecure about it? Or also, why would you also not rejoice when he gives one of his other children something beautiful and wonderful? That's the whole game we're in. We're these undeserving rats that God came on the scene and said, to prove my character and integrity, I'm going to grace out any rat who comes on this side of the line and says, I want to live, I don't want to die. And that's exactly what salvation is, and that's what happens to us in our Christian way of life. In fact, I hope that there are days when you get up and you say, I can't believe how great God's been to me. Because it's true, and I hope you realize it, and I hope you don't feel insecure about it when that day arrives, if it hasn't already. But anyway, back to spiritual death. Legal status, condemnation, a position of separation from God, and then finally a condition that has a very dramatic word, total depravity. And it just means that we're helpless. There's nothing good going on. There's nothing good going on. In fact, please turn to Romans 3:9, speaking of nothing good. There's nothing good going on with us because we don't have a spiritual life. We don't have a functioning human spirit. And in fact, the whole point of the moment of salvation is to change that around too. Our condition at the moment of salvation changes in some very fundamental ways as well. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. But before salvation, total depravity. It means there's nothing good in us and there's something bad going on. A sin nature that's against God. Again, Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, it's hard to maybe understand this now, but in the day in which Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome, there was an understood pecking order in God's ways, and that the Jews were God's people, and they are. They're God's special race. And at that time, they thought that if anybody could be saved, it was a Jewish person. And the Greeks, the Gentiles, people who weren't Jewish, they were like in another category you didn't want to be in. And so when he says Jews and Greeks, what he's saying is that people will think more highly of themselves than they ought to, and people who don't. It doesn't matter. We're all under the same category as far as God is concerned, under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. What a great leveling statement right there. Right? Boom. There's none righteous, not even one. So again, if you once you see that and put yourself there and put your neighbor there and put the people who they think they're better than everybody, put them all in there right now. And you realize that we're all leveled. And that so that therefore anything that God does on our behalf is grace. Once you understand this, that there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become what? Useless. That's total depravity. Nothing good going on. Helplessness with respect to the ways of God now. Because again, clearly, when it comes to the everyday life, unbelievers are useful. I mean, they can learn trades and they can work, and some of them are millionaires, as a matter of fact. They rule a lot of the world, okay? Some of the most successful people in the world are unbelievers. Some of the many heads of government are unbelievers. So it's not that they're useless in the world's way of looking at things. They're useless in God's way of looking at things. Because there's nothing good in terms of spiritual life. They don't have any life. Spiritually speaking, they're spiritually dead. They're totally depraved. But it's how every one of us was in this condition. We've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. The spiritually dead person is in a pit, and there's nothing he or she can do to get out of it. And so it's a legal status of condemned. It's a position of separation from God. It's a condition of depravity where there's nothing good and there's something bad, the sin nature. And so with all of this going on, this all comes into play when we look at God the Holy Spirit coming on the scene. And in fact, there's four things I want to just make sure you understand. That total depravity includes both moral and immoral degeneracy. It's a fact that some people think they're better than others and live out their lives, their sin natures in terms of trying to do good deeds, but in the flesh, and immoral degeneracy. They live lives of just the selfishness. But either way, it's there's nothing good as far as God's concerned. Total separation from God. Total helplessness to establish a relationship with God. So in other words, there's nothing good going on because whether you look at it in a moral or immoral way, nothing that God can accept. No good. And then they're separated from God. There's no way they can get back to God. And then there's nothing they can do. There's helplessness in establishing a relationship with God. Or the easy way to remember that is no good, no way, no how. That's our situation. No good, no way, because we're separated from God. No how. Nothing inside us to change that. And then finally, when we talk about that, is something called dichotomy. Meaning we have a soul as an unbeliever now. A soul and a body. Because unbelievers have souls, you know. There's something about them that's non-material that enables them to think and make decisions and all that. They have a body, obviously. Although, you know, oh, never mind. If you ever study philosophy, it's the craziest subject in the world. I mean, you got guys who are these famous philosophers who like spend like a month inside an oven trying to imagine that they didn't have a body and stuff like that. And these people were like famous, you know, but I'm off on a tangent. See, I know I have a body because it's like about 50 pounds too much body right here. See, I never have an issue with that. But no functioning human spirit, no human spirit, it cannot understand spiritual things. This is the situation that everybody's in before they believe in Christ. But in light of all of that, God comes on the scene and he gives us an open door. In this situation, this status of real spiritual death, we're still able to believe in Christ. God has provided that open door. Because of the fact of what I just mentioned, you see, the unbeliever has a soul. And that soul has self-consciousness. Unbelievers realize that they are a unique person and they understand that they have their own thoughts and so forth. They have a conscience. It's seared. It's not programmed right. But they have a conscience which weighs right and wrong. They have emotions and they have mentality. They can think. I mean, there's Nobel Prize winners who are unbelievers, for example. They have a mentality and they have a will. They can make decisions. And so that's all there. So you have to put all of that together, the total depravity, which has to do with how God looks at in terms of any spiritual thing going on, and then this thing of the soul that's able to make decisions. And that all comes into play. So the question that we looked at and answered was, can a person in the status of real spiritual death, total depravity, believe in Christ? And, of course, we know the answer to that. But there are some things that we have to go through anyway in order to convince ourselves that the Bible says exactly this, that in total depravity, you can believe in Christ. You can make up your own mind when God the Holy Spirit has explained the gospel to you, even though you're an unbeliever and you're totally depraved. Because there are some who teach that total depravity means that they cannot believe in Christ even, and that God has to supply the faith and actually make them believer. I can't even think of the word. Make them regenerate so that they can believe, and therefore God decides who believes and who doesn't. Not true. But there's a lot of churches in this area that teach that. And so I want to make sure you're crystal clear that the order in which things happen really matters, and that a person is able to believe in Christ and then become a child of God. And that's the order. And it's really important that you understand that. That because the Bible is really clear. Yeah, the hyper-Calvinist viewpoint says no. So they say that God has to regenerate somebody, make them born again first, and then they believe in Christ. As sort of, I don't know why that would be needed once you're regenerated, but that's the teaching that they have. It's not true. Please, I only hesitate putting slides like this up. See, my thing, if I teach you the truth, then you, no matter what lie comes across the scene, you can handle it. But there are times when you need to understand a particular lie when I know it's all around us. So you can't unname some of these things. They have to be named. And then you have to kind of hopefully have your antennas up a little more to say, this is one area where I may run into somebody tomorrow who tries to challenge me on this one. Because it was something that the pastor identified as a way of thinking or a lie that's out there that I need to be aware of and have a reason for the hope that's within me. This is an example of that. Hyper-Calvinism. It's all over the place, particularly down here. You know, when I came up from New England, the predominant, established churches were Catholic. You know, they were Catholic. Down here, that's not the case necessarily. Down here, actually, this place is like a, I want to say zoo. It's the wrong word, but no, not a zoo. But there's a lot of variety in the religious practices and experiences. Let me put it that way. A lot of variety. You know, it's amazing. Now, that shouldn't concern us in a way because, may the best man win, so to speak. Once people have it, give this an opportunity, nothing can obviously hold the candle to it. The truth that's in the Bible, the truth that's in the Word of God. So that doesn't intimidate me, but it's a fact. There's all kinds of different stuff going on here in beautiful, sunny South Florida. Yes. Yes, the sun has shined. Many things grow, I guess. What kinds of things grow in South Florida? Weird ideas, too. But anyway, so this is one of them, and we can't put our heads in the sand about it. But the Bible teaches otherwise. The Bible teaches this. Since God justifies the ungodly, and God justifies the one who has faith in Christ, it's the ungodly one that can have faith in Christ. And I put that slide up again, because I'm still rather proud of the color combination I was able to... I can't dress myself, but occasionally I can put a slide with two colors on it. Actually, three. Red, white, and blue, or green, whatever that is. So again, here's the thing. God justifies the ungodly. In other words, God takes an ungodly person and declares them perfectly righteous. Bible's crystal clear on that. And also, God takes the person who believes in Christ and justifies him. And therefore, you put those two together, it says it's the ungodly person who believes. Because that's the one God justifies after they believe. So, in other words, you believe, God comes on the scene and gives you his perfect righteousness, and then he regenerates you and makes you his child. And that order is important, because if you get that wrong, now all of a sudden you have a theology that says that God chooses some and not others. But if you get that right, you understand the genius of God in being able to do this with somebody who's condemned and totally depraved. And that he's put a package together to respect your choice, even in that condition, position, and court status. And that's the genius of God at work, that you have the ability to believe in Christ, then he declares you perfectly righteous, and then, after that, he makes you his child, regenerates you, and then credits you with eternal life. After you believe. After you've been credited with perfect righteousness. As Colonel Thieme used to teach for many years, there's a grace pipeline that comes in at the moment of salvation. And it's a connection between God's justice and righteousness that he's put in you. And all the blessings you get in life are on the basis of what? That righteousness. So he has to get that there first before any of the other stuff comes down, including eternal life. That's another way, for those of you that are schooling Colonel Thieme's way of looking at that particular moment. It's a beautiful illustration of what I'm saying, that the first thing that happens is that righteousness is credited, then eternal life, not the other way around. All right. That's where we pick things up tonight. The fact is that God justifies the ungodly, unregenerate, totally depraved one who has done one thing, believe in Jesus Christ. The Bible does not support the claim that God regenerates first and then that new child of God that he's made believes afterwards. That's not what the Bible teaches. Too many scriptures have it the other way around. We saw a lot of these on Sunday. We saw Galatians 3:26. We saw John 3:16. We go all the way up to John 20:31. And that's where I want you to turn now. We're going to look at that verse again. John chapter 20, verse 21. 31, sorry. John 20, 31. The Bible again and again and again and again and again says, believe and you will be saved. Believe and you will have eternal life. Believe and you will be justified. Believing first, then regeneration after that. We saw a bunch of these on Sunday. We'll take a look at a couple more tonight. And then look at what that open door is all about. Move through it. And then see how God the Holy Spirit's on the scene at this amazing moment when a totally depraved person believes in Christ. John 20:31. But these have been written, the whole Gospel of John now, for a reason. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. You see, regeneration is when you have eternal life imputed to your account. And what this is saying is that you believe first, and after you believe, you have life in his name. It's in that order. It's in that order every time. Please turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, verse 7. Titus 3, 7. In fact, we can start at verse 5. Let's start at verse 5. Titus 3, 5. Get the whole sentence. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, Titus 3, 7, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs, according to the hope of eternal life. The Bible teaches here and over again that a person believes, and on that basis of faith, he's justified. And here we see that we're justified, and on that basis, we're then made heirs or children of God. Speaking of regeneration, being born again. And by the way, in Titus 3:7, we won't go into this in detail, but in the Greek, this point is even stronger than the English, because in the Greek, you have these participles, and it's a kind of a verb that it's the Greek grammar it tells you that when you have a participle, the action of that participle is before, precedes the action of the main verb. In this verse 7, the main verb is being made heirs. And since being justified is that kind of participle, the Greek tells us that being justified happened before we were made heirs. And so it's even clearer in the Greek. But the point is that we believe, we are justified, and on that basis, we're given eternal life. On the basis of believing and being justified, we are made children of God and heirs, not the other way around. And so I just want you to see many, many verses that teach that, because the bottom line is that God in his mercy has provided the open door to the spiritually dead unbeliever to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And I just want you to turn to John 10, verse 9 now. John chapter 10, verse 9. John 10, 9. Faith in Christ precedes justification, and justification precedes regeneration. You believe, you get perfect righteousness, and then you're made a child of God. John 10:9. Jesus Christ now speaking. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, believing in Christ, he will be saved. And he will go in and go out and find pasture. Again, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Believing in Christ, and you will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. All the other grace gifts that come after salvation. So notice that anyone can walk through this door in John 10:9, because salvation is available to all. To all. Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. He's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In 1 John 2:2, the Bible says he is the propitiation for our sins, believers, and for the sins of the whole world. And so again and again, the Bible is crystal clear that Jesus Christ died on the cross for everybody's sins. Everybody who ever lived, who's alive now, or will live. And that you have the right to believe in Christ and walk through that door and then receive what he's already accomplished for you at the cross. Because he accomplished it for everybody. And then you have the ability to say yes or no to that gift by believing in Jesus Christ or not. And that's what the Bible teaches. It's God at work. It's supernatural in nature. We don't always understand. We can't always understand everything about it, but that's what the Bible teaches. That Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, and that he makes that gospel information available to whosoever, and whoever believes in Christ gets eternal life and gets the benefits of all that he provided for every person when he died on the cross for the sins of the world. Now, if you think about a door, it doesn't require a lot of merit or any merit to walk through a door. Right, especially if you're a lady, because if you're a lady, the gentleman is supposed to hold the door, so you don't even have to open it, and you just walk through it. Well, see, at the moment of salvation, you know, Jesus Christ is the gentleman. He's already opened the door. All you got to do, your soul, who he wants to have as a bride, just has to walk through that door, and that's believing in Christ. There's no merit involved in walking through a door. Merit, you know what I mean? Somebody has a door held open for them, and they walk through. You don't go like this. Hey, did you see that? What? He just walked through a door, man. That was awesome. I mean, that's incredible. You see that? We don't usually do that, you know? But that's, you know what? You get my drift. It's something you do, but there's no merit in it. It's not like, wow, look at that. Because the naturally minded man thinks that we got to do something wow whiz bang to get to heaven. You know, we got to be awesome to get to heaven. We got to do great things. We got to, you know, give lots of money to the church. We got to, you know, be there early for church. We got to light candles every day. You know, we got to do stuff. We got to give money to people and so forth. We got to be nice and, you know, do good deeds and all that kind of stuff. You know, wow factor. No, there's no, all the wow factor is God's. It's all his wow factor. That's what grace means. He gets all the wow. We just get the benefits. And see, knowing as myself as I do, I would much rather depend on his ability and get the benefits than try to depend on moi and get nothing. I was going to use Italian, but I can't do that anymore. All right, so anybody can walk through the door of John 10:9. Anybody, every member of the human race in any generation can do this. But you're spiritually dead, so you have to rely on some fantastic ministries from God the Holy Spirit, because, getting back to the reality of the unbeliever, you happen to be totally deaf to the gospel at this moment. You can't understand any of it. And as far as being able to have an effective faith that has any spiritual significance, you're mute. You're not spiritual in any sense of the word. So now that we've established that you are spiritually dead, but you can believe in Christ, now we're ready to look at that situation when it comes to that great moment of believing in Christ for salvation. There are three works that God performs to provide salvation to these individuals. You were one of them. I was one of them. Totally depraved, spiritually dead. And they are common grace, which is very, anything but common, really. If I had my way, I'd change the name of that thing. But I can't. I don't have my way. See, I haven't written any theology books and stuff like that. So I gotta go with the flow here. Common grace. It's very uncommon. Call of God and efficacious grace. And they're in this particular order. And we're going to see this tonight. But basically, common grace is when God the Holy Spirit makes the gospel understandable to you as an unbeliever who's totally depraved, doesn't have a functioning human spirit, and can't understand a thing about it. God the Holy Spirit stands in there and explains it all to you. That's the common grace part. Then you're sitting there and you're like, wow, yeah, you know, I really do need a Savior. Wow, yeah, Jesus Christ is. And you're like sitting there, dum, 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 dum. Somebody's going to come to you at that moment and even say, hey, you got it? Now walk through the door. You have to be invited. That's the call of God. Come on, believe. He even does that for you. And then once you believe, God the Holy Spirit in efficacious grace makes that one-shot decision effective everywhere it has to. It's almost like, you know, you go and buy a house, right? And you're really nervous on the day you're buying a house. And you show up, right? And you sit there. What do when you buy a house? You know, you just sign your name on some stuff, right? But who's there, you know? Not that they're exactly God, the Holy Spirit, but there's people there to do everything. In other words, there's the closing attorney. And it's his or her job to, like, get all the papers everywhere it needs to go. This one's got to go to City Hall. The old bank needs that one, blah, 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 blah. They do that for you. And then the banker's there, and they're the ones that have the big check that you have to spend the rest of your life paying off. But they're the ones that hand that over, and they make it effective. And so somebody else makes that little signature effective. And it's the same thing as salvation. Sure, you say yes, but you don't have God. You don't have omnipotence. You don't have, in fact, you don't even have a spirit, a human spirit. You don't have any righteousness. So, you know, you would, if you walked into the halls of heaven in your condition with no righteousness and no human spirit, you couldn't get anything done. They would pay no attention to you. But when God the Holy Spirit shows up in the halls of heaven, they're like, whoa, he's here again. Must have been another believer. Woohoo! And everybody, all the angels cheer. And he's like, yeah, there's another believer. And now let's get this all done that new person needs in order to be, you know, in Christ and totally righteous and have eternal life. Come on, let's move it. Let's get all these things done because we got another one. But God the Holy Spirit does it all. That's efficacious grace. And that's what God the Holy Spirit's all about. The helper. Remember, we saw him as the helper. He sure is, let me tell you. Because when it comes to salvation, the spiritually dead person has some big problems. He cannot understand what is heard in the gospel. So, you know, here's the explanation for that glazed over goofy look you get so many times when you tell somebody the gospel. You know what I'm talking about. They want to change the subject. They're like, yeah, blah, 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 blah. Why? Because they don't understand it. They need help. And so this is why you should realize that you don't get to pick the moment when God the Holy Spirit shows up and explains it to them. You see, God the Holy Spirit does. It might be on the drive home. It might be that this person has a personality conflict with you. And the last thing in the world for the right situation would be in that moment for the Holy Spirit to be there. But on the drive home, when you're not there and they're all alone and they're in their deepest, darkest foreboding, realizing, you know what? I am in trouble. And I do need a Savior. Then God the Holy Spirit shows up and explains it. Oh, now you understand. Here's what's going on. Bang, bang, boom. So the Holy Spirit gets it done. Not you, not me, really. And then the other thing is once they believe, again, that faith has no power, no ability associated with it. It's ineffective. It's the faith of a spiritually dead person. Kind of like, you know, they used to have some jokes about the opposites, you know. There's a word for that. When you have two things that are the opposite. What is it? No. I meant like two things that you put together that are opposites. You know, like, yeah, oxymorons. Right. Dumb people with pimple problems. When I was a kid, there was something called, oh, never mind. Sorry. Hey, come on. I'm up here for a whole hour. You know, once in a while, I got to just let loose. Oxymoron. That's the word. Yeah. The faith of a spiritually dead person is an oxymoron, humanly speaking. Not as far as God, he can make it happen. Oh, man. You guys sure you want? Can we extend my probation period like till the end of the year in case they, you know, say, what were we thinking when we invited this guy down? Send him back to Rhode Island. This guy, man, he needs winter or something. All right. Oxymoron. Faith of a spiritually dead person. That's the thing. And without the Holy Spirit and total depravity, we would be deaf to the gospel and our faith would be voiceless. But without efficacious grace, you know, like I said this before, it would be like a drowning man in a sinking, lifeless submarine. The screams are real, but nobody hears them. They're totally ineffective. Now, in order to really, really get this, what we need to do is look at the mechanics of salvation for an individual believer. Go back one more time, please, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. This is the great passage when it comes to grace around salvation. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Oxymorons. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, the sons of disobedience, unbelievers. We too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is saying the same thing we just saw in Romans 3. That we were all in this kind of pit, this total depravity situation. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. He did it together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, the spiritually dead person has a soul, has a volition, a will, and they can use it. And there are two ways that they use it. First, you make a decision to listen to the gospel. That's a decision. You have to decide to listen to the gospel. No one's going to get saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So you have to decide, I'm actually going to listen. I'm going to take the 2 minutes and actually listen to this person who's been telling me about Christ for years, and I never listened to him before. But now I'm going to listen. You're spiritually dead, but you make a decision to actually listen. That's the first thing. Again, it's totally non-meritorious. I mean, I'm reminded of that every time I see a kid walking around with the headphones, listening to something for 5 hours a day. It doesn't take anything to listen to something except a decision. I don't know what they're listening to. See, the merit or lack of it is in what you're listening to. You get it, kids? You know, the fact that you got earphones in your head doesn't mean anything all by itself. Could be good. Could be bad. If, you know, if it's Pastor Farley at Lighthouse Bible Church with an MP3. You know, if it's the latest rap garbage that has 18 swears a minute, well, talk to your parents about that one because I'm not sure that's good for you. So seriously, though, there's a point there, which is that listening is no merit. What you're listening to is the issue. And so if you make a decision to listen to the gospel, it's non-meritorious, but what a great decision. Compatible with the grace of God, no merit. Secondly, there's one other decision, of course, and that, once again, spiritually dead still, but the God, the Holy Spirit now makes that gospel information understandable. We're going to see more about what that means. And once it's understandable, now that soul, that volition, can make another decision. Am I going to say yes? Or am I going to say no? So that's another decision. It's non-meritorious. You know, when a woman goes to the altar and the pastor looks and says, you know, till death do you part. And then they say, I do. No merit in that, folks. Why? Because it all comes down. Well, they've got a faith, though. We'll say that. But, you know, it's at that moment, you're making a decision, but it all comes down to, you know, who'd you just say yes to? Right? I know, I'm getting, like, it's so, anytime you bring up marriage, it's so funny to see your faces. It's so funny. You're like, uh-oh, you know, where are we going with this? And if you're sitting next to your partner or your spouse, you're like, if I do the wrong thing right now, he or she is going to think, you know, I'm done. It's so funny looking at you guys. So especially the married couples that are sitting next to each other right now. Marriage, 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 marriage. All right. But seriously, you know, saying I do, there's no merit in that. Now, the next 40 years of your life, yeah, there's a lot of merit in that. Get the point? But it really does come down to, young people who have that decision ahead of you. It really does come down to who you say yes to. I mean, the merit is in the person you're saying yes to for the rest of your life. You know, not the yes. Anybody can go say yes. Just, you know, all right, never mind. When we start having teens, you know, really, really getting involved, we're going to have to teach a series on that, on how God has set things up so that you guys can tell the signals that he's put out there for you to understand who the right person is for your life. It's not an issue for us who are already married because, you know, he's not sending those signals anymore because we're already with the person that we married. But young people, God has designed things in such a way that he helps, just like he helps the unbeliever understand the gospel, he helps young people to identify the person that is best for them to marry. I don't know how I got on that, but, you know, there it is. There it is. So two decisions. I'm going to hear the gospel, and then once the Holy Spirit has explained to me, I can say yes to it. So the spiritually dead person can make decisions to listen to the gospel and to believe in Christ. Even though they're spiritually dead, separated from God the Father, no human spirit. Please go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as we wrap up tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There's actually a lot in common between that yes that you say at the altar when you marry somebody and the yes of salvation, all kidding aside. When you say yes, there's an exclusivity from there forward. You know, up until that moment, you can date whoever you want, blah, 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 blah. After that moment, exclusive. You know, before you say yes to the gospel, you have been free with respect to righteousness in Christ, and now you had this life where you could do what you want in the world and with your sin nature. But once you decide to believe in Christ, then he comes on the scene, whether you like it or not, makes all kinds of changes in your life. And those are permanent changes. And that's why we're actually described as the bride of Christ, because of that nature of that relationship fundamentally altered forever. And just to understand, see, the older I get, the more gray hair I get, and the more unattractive my physical body gets, okay, the more I see, though, that God has done so much in how he set up the world around us and the situation of being human, all kinds of things where he teaches us by marriage, by how, think about it, a one-shot decision with awesome consequences, right? That's what the gospel is in salvation. Only more so, of course. Always more so with the spiritual reality than the illustration in our life. Even the simplest thing like a plant growing, you know? God created these plants. And I've said this before. Do you realize that science has still not figured out exactly how a seed germinates and starts growing what it is? That actual moment. And it's so wonderful to think about. Well, that's the same thing we're studying right now. That moment when the seed of the gospel sprouts in somebody's soul. In the same way that the natural thing is still a mystery. You go try to research it. Go research it some, the best, you know, university around when it comes to plant biology. And you'll see what I'm talking about. They still don't understand that moment. Just things like that. And how a simple thing like a plant in the hands of God the Holy Spirit can illustrate our whole spiritual life, as it does. And there's lots of verses in the Bible that talk about that, even to the point where Jesus says, I'm the vine and you're the branch. So that these things in life, God has designed in a certain way to teach us. And that in the book of Romans, that's what it says in chapter 1. That God has put things into nature to explain all these things about who he is so that we're without excuse. And so, but in any event, the Bible's crystal clear on the fact that at the moment of salvation, amazing things happen. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now, I've tried to tell you this several times, that God the Holy Spirit makes the gospel understandable, and God the Holy Spirit listens for your faith to make it effective. And you can see that right here. At the acceptable time, I listened to you. I mean, think about that. The God the Holy Spirit's on the scene with a spiritually dead unbeliever listening for that soul to say yes to the gospel. And then on the day of salvation, I helped you. Efficacious grace. That he took that faith, that yes, and made it effective for all the things that happen at the moment of salvation. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. I want you to see it said another way. Ephesians 1:13. In whom also, when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, when you believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit with reference to the promise. Notice, When you heard, you had to make a decision to hear the gospel. That's common grace, God the Holy Spirit making it understandable. The message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also Christ, when you believe, that's that decision you make, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit with reference to the promise. The ministry of God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. One of six. This one happens to be the sealing with the Holy Spirit. So we see the fact that the Bible says, you know, you had to hear the gospel, you had to believe it, and then God the Holy Spirit had to make that effective for salvation. I just want to lay this out to you in point by point so you understand exactly the sequence that is going on here. Number one, the unbeliever decides to listen to the gospel. To listen to the gospel. This is a decision that somebody has to make. To listen to the gospel. When we get together tomorrow night, we're going to see exactly what the gospel is. But you have to listen to it. That's number one. Number two, God the Holy Spirit makes the gospel clear, understandable, and compelling to the unbeliever. So guess what? You don't. I know I keep saying this because I know the level of anxiety that's out there that you want to see people you love become born again and saved. And sometimes that can tend to put too much of a burden on us that shouldn't be there because we're sheep. We're going to make every mistake in the book, folks, before we're done. And that's grace. But what it means is that you should be crystal clear on the essence of the gospel. So that, in other words, you don't have to put on a theatrical performance. All we got to do is get the information there. And God the Holy Spirit does the rest. God the Holy Spirit makes it understandable, makes it clear, and makes it compelling. I love that best. That God the Holy Spirit's the one who makes it compelling to the unbeliever. We don't have to do that. All we have to do is give them the clear, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. That we're all born sinners, that Christ paid the price for our sins on the cross, that he's our Savior, and that by believing in him, you have eternal life and will never come into judgment. It's that simple. And that piece of information, that set of information, from there, God the Holy Spirit makes it clear to the unbeliever, makes it understandable and compelling to the unbeliever. Now, God the Father comes on the scene and sends the invitation. Invites that unbeliever who's heard the gospel and understands it to believe in Jesus Christ. A little editorial comment, don't confuse that with election. A lot of people do. But the call goes out to anybody who's heard the gospel. And, oh, by the way, you haven't seen the slide yet that says the spiritually dead person believes. So not everybody who hears the gospel and understands it and gets the invitation to believe, believes. Election is for believers only and represents God's biggest, hugest desires for you as a believer, as his child. So that's different from this. This goes out to everybody. Everybody gets the invitation. Not everybody shows up to the party. The people that show up to the party are the ones that God has prepared things that stagger the imagination from eternity past. Just so happens that our God is omniscient and he knows who's going to show up to the party. But that's not all that odd because I know there's plenty of you people who invited people that you hope don't show up to your parties. You hope don't show up, and you kind of know who's coming, who isn't either a lot of the time. And you're sending out those other invitations, but you kind of know who's going to come. So that's not totally mind-boggling, but whosoever believes can come to that party. And it's up to everybody's individual decision. And sometimes people surprise you. You can send one out, you figure, they're never coming. And then ding dong, hey, look who came from Missouri. Wow, what you doing here? We didn't think you were coming. Surprise. We're going to be awfully surprised by a lot of people who are in heaven. And probably surprised, by a few people who aren't. But that's another story. All right, God the Father invites the unbeliever to believe in Christ. And don't confuse that with election. So far, unbeliever listens. God the Holy Spirit makes it clear and compelling. The gospel invitation is sent. And now, you hear the music, I hear it. Because then the spiritually dead believer, unbeliever, believes in Christ. That's the moment. That decision where they say, yes, Father, I believe in Christ. I don't want to die. I want to live, spiritually speaking, believing in Jesus Christ. Then, after that, the fifth thing, of course, is then God the Holy Spirit comes on the scene and makes that helpless, useless, inoperative faith of the spiritually dead person. And that builds you up in the status of unbelief, huh? the helpless, useless, inoperative faith of a spiritually dead person and makes it effective for eternal salvation. And that's the grace. See it? You see it? You're in the pit. God, the Father, just said, hey, want to get out of there? And you say, yes, I want to get out of here. And then all this resources come in. You know, the Fifth Army comes in, the helicopters come in, and it's like, in an instant of time, you're out of the pit. But in the case of Jesus Christ's plan of salvation through his work on the cross, not only out of the pit, but then in that same instant, you're like brought to the, literally you're brought to the highest heaven, that you are made, you're seated with Christ in heavenly places at that instant. That's grace. That's efficacious grace. And God does it for us, not on the basis of any of our merit, but because of his grace to glorify himself and respect the decisions of human beings so that we can be the witnesses in the angelic conflict. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you tonight for this opportunity to really drill down and understand the details when it comes to our so great salvation, when it comes to individuals believing in your Son. We thank you that the Bible is so accurate and so detailed on this so important subject. We ask now for the mentorship of the Spirit as we close tonight so that these things can be individually explained and gone over with us where we stand right now with our background and personality and situations that we're going to face. We just love the Holy Spirit. We're so happy that he's with us all the time. We just thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Prayer meeting tonight. We're going to assemble about 10 minutes in the prep school room in the back. Have a great night, everybody.